Our passage we will concentrate on this morning will be John chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. But I want to read starting in verse 17. And before we do that, I want to make some comments, some introductory comments, and review where we have been. I believe this is our fourth message, possibly fifth message in John chapter 7. Starting in verse 10. So I want to just make sure we understand where we have been. Our passage of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, starts in John chapter 7 and verse 2, and it extends all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. This is Jesus before the Feast of Tabernacles, traveling there, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an eight-day feast. It began on the Sabbath, and it ended on the Sabbath, which was 8 days. When you get to John chapter 8, it's the day after the feast. John chapter 9 is probably the next Sabbath day, or maybe even a Sabbath day after that, when he heals the man born blind. And then we have the grand parable of Jesus is the great shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. So all of this is one section which consists of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, or therefore after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very significant because this Feast of Tabernacles, which of course happened every year, was the last feast before the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was going to happen 6 months from now. So his resurrection was his death, his suffering was fast approaching. So we have learned that Israel was governed during this period of time, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnation, as they were governed by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the 70 ruling bodies of men of Israel. They were made up of scribes, of Pharisees, of Sadducees, and of priests. And during this period, Talmudic tradition of the elders had replaced the authority of Scripture. And this is very important for all of us to understand when we read the Gospels, because there is this constant fight, this constant conflict between the authority of the Word of God and the traditional religion of men. So when Jesus came on the scene, their traditional religion was immediately threatened. And this is the way fallen man lives. This is the way fallen man thinks. The Bible is not the center of his universe. The Bible, men do not think and look at the world around them through the eyes of the Word of God or the law of God. They see the world around them through their own traditional religion, even if you are a Jew. It does not matter who you are or where you are. If you have not been enlightened by the Spirit of God, your traditional religion is what is going to guide your principles in life. And so they were threatened immediately for this reason, because John says the Word became flesh. The Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, took on flesh. He became man. He entered into time and history, the eternal Son of God, and became flesh. He dwelt among them. And all power and all authority rests in the incarnate Word. And because of this, you find this great opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this earth, when he came into his own, when he revealed himself to the world at his baptism. What did John the Baptist do? The great Old Testament prophet looked at him and pointed men to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He came here to do just that, and he was revealed to us initially as this great Lamb that would be sacrificed for our sins. So we learned in verses 10 through 14 that the rulers had made a spectacle of themselves. Jesus had suddenly arrived at the temple. And this is where our text takes place. Verses 14 through 24 is the first section of this lengthy interaction. But Jesus suddenly showed up in the midst of the feast, probably Tuesday or Wednesday. The Sabbath is on a Saturday. Every Saturday, the last day of the week. For us, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. But for the Jew, it was a day of rest at the end of the week. So here comes Jesus, Tuesday or Wednesday. He suddenly shows up. He sits in the court of the women, or maybe the court of the Gentiles, and he begins to teach. And these rulers before this were making a spectacle of themselves. They were constantly going around Jerusalem and at the temple making a spectacle by saying, "Where is that one?" And now all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and begins to teach. A large crowd quickly gathers around him. And we observe that the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was frequently delivered in this manner. It was frequently delivered before a hostile crowd. And this is very important for us to understand also. And then we saw in verses 15 and 16 that the leaders of Israel, after listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing that this upstart from Nazareth, this outsider, this rabbi without any credentials from Jerusalem, he had no training from their schools, he had no diploma from their schools, he did not merit their approval in any way, and so they were incensed that this upstart, this young 30-year-old upstart from Galilee, he was 32 at this time, would dare to speak without the pre-approved credentials of the ruling class. They were very upset about this, and yet there was Jesus in the midst of the people preaching the doctrines of Calvary. We find that we don't find any record at all of them attacking the doctrines themselves. We don't find any record of them saying this is heresy or that is heresy. They can only attack the man himself. And so last week we focused our attention on Jesus' response to their aberrant behavior in verses 17 and 18. And I want to read that before we move forward. And this is what we studied last week. Starting in verse 17, let's start in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent me, him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So we noted in very plain language that Jesus asserted seven truths out of these verses. And I want to just state them out again. Number one, he told us in these verses, a Christian is a man who continually desires to do the will of God. It's not a one-time thing, but it's the initial salvation of the man begins. He desires to do the will of God in his repentance and faith, and this will continue on throughout his entire life. The second thing he taught is that only this type of man will be able to have true spiritual discernment. He will discern between right and wrong, truth from error. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's spiritual discernment. And then his third thing he taught is that Jesus is not a self-serving teacher. He came here on behalf of his Father. Fourth, Jesus was sent by his Father. Fifth, Jesus' only desire is to glorify his Father, not himself, as they asserted. Six, Jesus is the fountainhead of all truth. He is truth himself. And seventh, Jesus, the Messiah, is righteous. Therefore, he is sinless. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So I want to look at our text then in verses 19 through 21. Let's read that. Then said they unto him, the ruling class, the Pharisees mainly in this passage, where is thy father? I'm sorry, I'm in John chapter 8. The fan keeps turning my page. John chapter 7, in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, Jesus says, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Do you see the change in direction by our Lord? It comes as a shock, really. They are attacking him as an upstart that wants to push his own agenda, and he should not be trusted. And what does Jesus do? He argues that they are not keeping the law. The ruling class is standing there trying to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ and accusing him basically of being ignorant and not having any authority to say the things that he is saying. And they were arguing at the same time that they were the only accredited teachers of the law of Moses. Only they could be trusted. So Jesus was about to ask them two questions that surely any of them could have answered. And yet we will see that they actually could not answer them. Look at verse 19 in its original language. I'll try to give a literal translation. He said, asking these Pharisees, did not Moses give you the law, and not one of you is keeping the law? Why are you seeking to kill me? He's got them on their hind heels now. He's already confounded them. No one saw these two questions coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was Jesus doing? When the law of God is applied to a sinner, it accomplishes one major thing. It cannot be helped. It condemns him. And Jesus Christ, the great lawgiver, who came to save sinners from the curse of the law, just condemned these men by the application of the law. And this is the purpose of the law. Paul told the church at Rome, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So these leaders of Israel, these self-righteous leaders, these Pharisees, gloried in their positions before the nation. They gloried that they sat in Moses' seat. They bragged about it. We find that in Matthew chapter 23. And that is a very high privilege, to sit in Moses' seat, to sit in the seat of the lawgiver of Israel. But instead of honoring this position, instead of being honored by being placed in a high position like that, they became a law unto themselves. And that's always the problem with leadership. If you don't have checks and balances against yourself, you will become a law unto yourself. And that is what happened to the leaders of Israel during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. They had become so cavalier that they had forgotten that God requires the same from them as he does from the common man walking in the street. And what is that? That they keep the law. Did you know that God requires each and every one of us to keep the law? You ever thought about that? God did not give us the law just to condemn us by the law. He gave us the law because he demands absolute conformity to it. And of course, none of us here can do that. And yet, it is still the grand requirement from our Creator that we keep the law. So these men had to lie. They had to lie to themselves, and they had to lie to the nation. They told the nation that they were the supreme law keepers of Israel. And of course, that was not true. They were sinners. They broke the law constantly. And how do we know? Well, because they made a secret pact to murder the Son of God. So they not only were committing sins in their secret lives, in their minds and in their hearts, in their emotions, and all the other ways that men break the law of God on a constant basis, these men conspire together overtly to commit murder. And the sad part about it was they all believed they were righteous. They all believed that they were going to go to heaven. So do you see this deceitfulness of sin? Because that's what we want to see here. We want to see how sin perverts your thought process. That's what happened at the fall. Do you see how it warps your thinking about everything? These self-righteous Pharisees who wore the long robes, who walked about pious, who showed forth this extra ability to be spiritually minded at all times, were liars. And yet they believed the lie themselves. Do you see how they justified their wickedness and came to believe that their murderous intent was a righteous act, that they were doing Israel a favor by secretly plotting the murder of this rabbi, this young rabbi from Nazareth? So no matter how we may justify ourselves, no matter how convoluted our thinking gets in justifying ourselves, and we all do that, we must understand that the law does not. The law will never justify you or me in our actions. Yes, I did that, but you have to understand my motives. My motives were very good when I decided to do this very bad thing. Somebody said once a long time ago that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and that is very true. So the law of God, the law that Jesus was quoting, or was about to quote, about to use, had used, why do you want to kill me? This law only condemns us. There's no one that is exempt from the law of God condemning us. There's no way we can get around it. We can try to do what these Pharisees were doing, but we all know it's fruitless to try. Think of this. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. It means that he was always here. Before he became man, before he entered into time and history, he is the eternal and eternally existent Son of God. There is only one God, and yet it is manifested in three persons. And they are co-equal and co-eternal and co-powerful. So Jesus has always been here. He has always been. He is the being. And so we have this eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had given the law to Moses. That's very important for people to understand, because most people believe that the gospel abrogated the law, took the law away. We were once under the Old Testament law. Now we're under the New Testament of grace. Jesus took away the law, and now we're under this wonderful, flowery world of grace. And yet we find Jesus applying the law to these men as the great lawgiver. Jesus had given the law to Moses. Moses had codified that law in the Ten Commandments and through his books of the law, and he gave them to the people, he gave them to the world. Then, 1600 years later, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, takes on flesh, this great lawgiver himself told them that they had not kept the law. And therefore, they had been condemned by the law. And that is something that is very important for us to understand. So why? Why should we think this so important? Because we must not deceive ourselves in believing we are good people. That's why the law is so important for you and me. The average person will say, oh, I'm a good person. I keep the law. I keep the Ten Commandments. That's my standard. My standard is that I keep the Ten Commandments. And of course, the law was there to do the opposite, to condemn us because it's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments, much less all the other smaller laws that are built around the Ten Commandments. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 2, he said, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do you see what Jesus was up against? A nation who believed they were the law keepers, and exclusively that nation, and all everybody else was damned. And Jesus just told them they had broken the sixth commandment. No one saw this next question coming. But it was necessary to prove that they were lawbreakers. Why are you seeking to kill me? Now, this must have shocked the crowd. The crowd didn't know that the leaders of Israel were murderers. They had no idea that they had conspired to murder Jesus Christ years before this. What a devastating revelation to these common people. The law keepers of Israel were guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Suddenly we find these arrogant men, these self-righteous Pharisees, very quiet. They're not speaking anymore. They're not going around in their arrogant behavior any longer. Just a couple of days, a couple of hours before this, they were running around Jerusalem and the temple saying, where is that one? And everybody was intimidated by them. Minutes earlier, they were arrogantly complaining that this upstart had no business teaching in the temple. He doesn't have our approval. Who does he think he is speaking? He's speaking on his own behalf. He has no authority to do this. Swiftly, all of a sudden, they are shut up. They have nothing to say. They're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have no use for, and they have no answer. They're quiet. Imagine the crowd turning in unison and looking at their leader saying, it's your turn to speak. Say something. He just insulted you. You're not murderers. Nothing came out of their mouths. They were condemned. The Pharisees were seconds from being found out. But in a split second, the people jumped to the aid of their masters and attempted to rescue them from their humiliation. Think of that. They, on behalf of their spiritual leaders, attack Jesus ad hominem. Why? What does that mean, kids, ad hominem? It means you attack the man instead of the message. They couldn't attack his message because it was foolproof. It was perfect. So they attacked the man. They attacked him. They attacked his character. What did they say? Look at verse 20. The multitude answered, not the Pharisees. The multitude answered, a demon you have. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, he just told them. He was speaking directly to the Pharisees. Why are you seeking to kill me? So the incarnate word of God was in the midst of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles teaching, and they were unteachable. Do you feel like you're not doing a very good job as a Christian in your testimony? The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in Solomon's temple, and they were not listening to him. They charged Jesus with being ruled by a demonic psychosis that gave him grand delusions. This wasn't your regular attempt at saying that he was demon-possessed. These people really weren't saying that. They said that he had delusions that caused him to believe that their masters were out to kill him. He was crazy, they were telling him. It was a figure of speech. We would say, you're nuts. Who's trying to kill you? There's something wrong with your brain. That's what they were saying. They're being very disrespectful. Remember, Jesus had been in his earthly ministry for 3 years. The Sermon on the Mount. The time that he was in Jerusalem the last time was 2 years earlier when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. What about the man with the withered hand? What about the woman at the well? What about the woman whose only son had died in Nain? We could go on and on. What about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? And yet they just told him that he was crazy. It was unthinkable for them to believe that the ones who they placed the safety of their souls would be guilty of conspiracy to commit murder. They did not want to believe this. They were just as guilty as their masters. They wanted to believe their masters were who they believed they were, so they didn't have to think about their souls. That's what religion does. It gives people safety in the big group. Everybody believes like me. The whole nation believes like me. I'm okay. And then Jesus comes around and stirs the pot. That's why they always killed the prophets. You ever thought about that? They kept killing their own prophets that God sent to them to give their word, his word. They did not want to be disturbed. And that's why they had to kill Jesus. And that's why they killed John the Baptist before him. What they did not know was that the rulers of Israel knew that Jesus was right. They knew they were murderers. They knew that they already murdered him in their hearts. It was just a matter of time before they got the job done. The Sanhedrin were professional liars. They were politicians. That's what they did for a living. And in 6 months' time, they were going to convince the common people to act upon that murderous rage with them. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. The whole nation was going to be in on it. And the Greeks and the Romans. Now there's an unexpected turn of events. Look at verse 21. Literally it says, Jesus answered and said unto them. It's always very important that when you read that in your King James Version or other English versions, that you understand that this is very important. Because this language is very, very powerful. It should just say, Jesus answered, or Jesus said unto them. He says both. Jesus answered and said unto them. He says, pay close attention now. This is very important what Jesus is about to say. I did one work, and you are all astonished. What is he talking about now? He's guiding their thinking, is he not? Jesus was no longer speaking to the rulers. He changed his direction and began to speak to the crowd themselves. He had already stopped the mouths of the rulers. They were already embarrassed. They were already found out as being murderers. So these men, these little politicians, were hiding behind the skirts of their enthusiastic followers, much like a child would when he's embarrassed and hides behind the skirt of his mother. Therefore, Jesus directed a statement to these common people. These men were not worthy of his discussions with them any longer. Close to 2 years earlier, Jesus had healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, how do we know that Jesus is talking about this event? Because he had not been in Jerusalem in 2 years. The last time he was there was 2 years earlier when he healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda. That was the last recorded instance or the last recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was at Jerusalem. Did that one work make them marvel more than all the other great works that Jesus did since then? No, of course not. The issue was that they were astonished. They marveled at that work for one reason in particular. He did the work on the Sabbath. That was the great crime. That was the great crime. Think of this. These men are attacking this man. And he had already done great miracles that no man can do unless he comes from God. Nicodemus knew that. And yet there they were. Let's look at John chapter 5. I want to read verses 16 through 20 to get our context here about what Jesus is talking about. It's a lengthy passage, but I just want to get the gist of it in verses 16 through 20. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, this is 2 years earlier, and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He just made himself God. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily," again, very, very important, "amen, amen, verily, verily." When he says it twice, he's saying, listen to me very carefully. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And here they are, 2 years later, still astonished, still marveling. The Son is going to show, the Father is going to show the Son many things. You're going to be witnesses of them, and you're still going to be marveling. You're still going to be astonished at all of this. And here we are. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and make some concluding remarks. Consider the larger context of this unpleasantness at Solomon's temple, because that's really what it is. It's a very unpleasant situation, is it not? Consider the motivation of the Son of God coming down from heaven. Here we have the incarnate Word in the midst of Solomon's temple speaking to the people that he created. What is the motivation for all of this? Why would God do this? Why would he put himself through all of this? Well, it is founded upon a most profound act of love. That's really what this is about, is it not? There is no equal in all of the universe to this act of love that God accomplished by doing what he did for us. To consider the grandness of the Savior, to consider that the main purpose of all men on the earth is the fact that we are to consider these things. Every person in this room was put on this planet to consider the grand purpose of sending the Savior to save us from our sins. And yet, very few consider this. Every single person was created to this purpose. There is no other purpose of mankind but to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. So we can sum up the work of the Messiah with one word, and that word is grace. What is grace? We have love, we have grace, we have law, we have all these words that are all connected to Calvary. So how do we define this word that is used all the time in Christianity, grace? Well, it is bestowing favor on somebody that doesn't deserve it. It's really that simple. Grace is bestowing favor on somebody that doesn't deserve it. So consider these great truths. Paul wrote to the Romans. He said this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in verses 23 of the same chapter, he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah, I believe, in chapter 64 said, all of our works are as filthy rags. Now, these are facts, right? They're unpleasant facts. They're all true. And they reveal the true state of man, a fallen man, fallen woman, fallen children, right? What did David say? His mother gave him birth in sin itself. He was born into iniquity. So there is no grace found in any of these statements that Paul makes. And if there's no grace in these statements, then how did God work this great act of love? This grace, this unmerited favor. How did he do it? How did he pour out grace on a people that are utterly sinful? There is no righteousness in anybody. Our works are as filthy rags. God cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. There is nothing that any of us can do to merit favor before God. He will not accept any of our sacrifices. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. So how does God do this? How did God accomplish this great act of grace, this great act of love? Because man has no desire on his own to fellowship with God. In fact, he hates God. We see that in the midst of the temple, do we not? So can we begin to understand the hostility that was around the Lord Jesus Christ at the temple? Can we see the hostility, the hatred, the zero desire to have fellowship with him? And yet there he was. So the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God initiated reconciliation. He did it. Because we won't. We will not. No man comes to the Father but by me. See? So God has a problem on his hands, to use human language. He has to deal with the sin issue. There's that big word out there, sin. The one word that the whole world hates. They love to commit it, but they don't want to acknowledge that it exists. So God had to deal with the sin issue. And sin has a very, very high price. What is the wages of sin? It's death. The wages of sin is death. And this debt, this wage must be paid. Right? Pastor Stephen was talking about paying our debts at 10 o'clock. Debts must be paid, and this debt will be paid. Okay. Then we also have this grand passage from John in chapter 3. They seem contradictory, but they're not. They're all part of the whole package of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Calvary. For God so loved the world, that's why we see Jesus incarnate, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see from this verse that God initiated it. He had to initiate it. He sent his only begotten Son to reconcile sinners to himself, because we were not able to do it on our own behalf. We're sinners. Paul tells us that the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. So how did God do that? How did God give us this gift? Well, in one word, very important word, substitution. Substitution. Do you see this grand plan that God put together? Because we can't do any of it. Substitute. The Father sent his only begotten Son. It's very important that we grasp these terms. The Father sent his only Son to do what? To become our substitute, to take our place, to pay the debt that we owed. Substitution. So when the Son of God took on flesh, he became the God-man. Now that is more profound than we can deal with, obviously, and I don't want to spend all day here. But we must understand that when he sent his Son and he entered into time and history and took on flesh and became man, we must understand that Jesus Christ did not ever for a second stop being God. He is fully God and fully man. He came as our substitute, but this is the only way that the penalty for our sins, the payment for our sins, could be accomplished. There was no other way. So he did not stop being God, and yet he fully took on the nature of man. He took on our nature, your nature, my nature. Think of that. So he's fully God, he's fully man. He took our weaknesses as man, but he did not take on our sin nature because he's fully God. Perfectly righteous, and yet took on all of our weaknesses. It's overwhelming, really, what God has done for us. The writer to the Hebrews said, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched," means he cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It means he can. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." When he went to the wilderness after his baptism, he was tempted in all points with everything the devil could throw at him. And what did he do? As a man being tempted. "It is written. It is written. It is written." He was being tempted and just kept throwing the word of God back at Satan. As God, he could not sin. As a man, he endured and experienced everything common to you and to me. He hungered. He thirsted. He was weary. He slept. He wept. He showed compassion. He grieved. He suffered. And the big one, he died. He died. But as the God-man, death could not hold the sinless Son of God, so he was resurrected. As a man, he submitted himself under the law. He kept the law. Does not Moses say, "And yet you break the law"? But not Jesus. He kept the law perfectly. He was the only one that could satisfy the demands of the law. He presented himself before his Father as what? The lamb that was slain. He was introduced to the world as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he presented himself at the end of his life as the lamb that was slain, the paschal lamb. He was the only one that the Father would accept, not you, not me. Philippians chapter 2. Do I have a few minutes? Can I take a few more minutes? 5 minutes? Okay. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, but made himself of no reputation. He was a servant. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at his great agony of soul. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about to enter the great shame of the cross, the Roman cross, crucifixion. And we find him in his great agony of soul. Many believe that the garden agony was where the real work was done. The real soul agony of pouring out his soul unto death was done that night. He is about to present himself as the offering for sin. He is about to do the great work that could not be done in all the bulls and all the goats that were sacrificed. But Jesus was going to accomplish the task. He was going to pay the debt, finally. So in his humanity, he cries out. Great drops of blood as he's laying in the dirt. Father, take this cup from me. Do not let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you see him recoiling from this? Why? Was he afraid of the torture? Was he afraid of the humiliation? Was he afraid? Well, in a sense, yeah, of course. He was fully man. But that's not the point here. It was much bigger than that. He was going to pour out his soul unto death as our substitute. He was going to reconcile his elect to his Father through this great agony of soul. He was going to allow, because he would not do anything against his Father's will, he was going to be the lamb. And the Father was going to pour out his wrath upon his own Son. And at that moment, Jesus could not bear it. So he took our sin and he imputed it to himself. The sinless, eternal Son of God became sin for us who knew no sin. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. This is what Jesus did. So he became sin for us. Do you see how important that is? Do you see how mind-boggling this is? He became our substitute. And the debt was due. So he was put to death that we might live, see? So he endured an eternal punishment in your place, in my place. So do you see the enormity of all of this? The enormity of what God has done for you and me? The cost to purchase the redemption of our souls cannot be quantified. For you and me, it's free. It's free grace. But for God himself, the price is too high. It's an eternal price. Cost him everything. It was infinite. Can I read another passage of Scripture? John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born, not of blood. This is very important. This is what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing you can do. He's done all the work. Are you born a Jew? Are you a son of Abraham? It means nothing if you're not resting in the righteousness of Christ. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I have determined to follow the law. I am a good man. Not enough. You're condemned by it. The will of your flesh will not get you there. Nor of the will of man. No decision you make will ever get you to heaven. It is simply resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that you are nothing. You must flee to him in repentance and faith. Not your will, but his, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all the work of God. So Jesus stood in the midst of the temple. He was sent by his Father into a hostile world to deliver the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver the gospel of sovereign grace. Because of this grace, this love, we find Jesus being attacked, being maligned, being threatened, being insulted, and people trying to murder him. Can there be any love? Can there be anything greater than his love? He didn't need this, but he did it for you and for me. Can you see the sinfulness of the people? Can you see the sinfulness and the wickedness of these people that were surrounding him on that day? Who were they? They were you and me. There's a painting by Rembrandt, I believe. He has a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, and there's a crowd of people around him. And Rembrandt is looking back at us, and he's basically saying, I did this. He knew. He knew who he was. Finally, look at the cross. Look at the cross for a second and we'll close. God demands the payment to be paid in full. That's what the cross means. Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt that was due. There's only one thing that you can do. There's only one thing that I can do, and that is to repent and believe the gospel. Without a recognition of your sin and your desire to repent of it and be honest with God, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look how David puts it when he was in great sin, as a Christian, by the way. And yet, look at his honesty and repenting before his God, our God. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I'm not trying to make excuses, God. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest mine iniquity, forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then he said, Selah. He said, let me just stop and think about that for a minute. And that's what he did. If you are resting in the righteousness of Christ, it is well with your soul. That is a fact. If you deny him, do you not think that he is going to exact payment from you? He will. There's no doubt about it. The enormity of this truth must become the obsession of every man, woman, and child. Are you in Christ, or you deny sin, you deny his righteousness, you deny the work, you deny your own wickedness? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The debt will be paid, my friends, either through Christ, resting in him, or you're going to have to pay it yourself for all of eternity. The psalmist said, and I close with this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that's the gospel. How does God cover your sins and mine? Through the righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come before you and worship you. May you bless us as we gather together for a meal. May you bless the meal that we're about to eat. And may you glorify yourself in this small congregation, and may you fill this building with sinners that they might come to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.